Well, good morning. It's good to be with y'all. We, Kevin and Patrick and I flew in from Albuquerque yesterday, and we were out there visiting some church planters. And so pretty exciting, the opportunity that we have to maybe as a church take some trips out to Albuquerque, New Mexico. The reason I went was because Kevin is from Albuquerque, and I wanted to make sure to bring him home because this is home. And so that's not home anymore. This is home. And so, no, we had a great trip, but, you know, as a church, we're seeking to glorify God by reaching our city, and so we've sent out our church plant, and we're strategically trying to continue to reach Shreveport, but then we also have New Orleans, and we're exploring some other opportunities. But Albuquerque, New Mexico, is in need of the gospel, and so y'all can continue to pray the homelessness and the drug addiction and those things that are just symptoms of lostness. But you can continue to pray for Albuquerque, and as we plan some trips, and then maybe keep your ears open for some opportunities to maybe go and serve alongside these church planters. Would you join me in praying for them this morning? I just want to take a minute and just pray for them before we jump into our text. Would you join me? Lord, we pray for those that are trying to proclaim the gospel there in Albuquerque. Lord, the church planters, the church staff, but the believers that are there, that are working, that are trying to live faithfully, Lord, before you, but in a way that is publicly before their peers and in their city. Lord, would you bless them? Lord, would you give them favor with people, that they might proclaim the goodness of a God who came to earth in order to reconcile a people that were estranged from him. Lord, would you work through them? Would you encourage them with faithfulness that they might endure? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Mark chapter 8, and we are to the passage that made me want to preach the book of Mark for the church. And so this is the passage that I think I was talking to somebody earlier that I think it was probably 13, 14 years ago that I heard this message on this passage preached, and it was so impactful for me. The clarity of what Jesus says in this text on what the gospel is. And it's so clear, but there's so much insight in here that of what Mark is doing and the way that he weaves this together. It's incredible literature, but it's incredible in just the picture that it paints of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he invites us into. And so it starts with a pretty interesting miracle. It's probably the oddest miracle in the scripture, I think, in the sense of one of the ones that Jesus does, which is saying something, because if you remember, Jesus has already cast demons into pigs that then ran off of a cliff. That's pretty odd. I've never seen that. I don't know about you guys, but that's not an everyday occurrence. But the miracle that we see here from verse 22 to 26 is one that seems really strange. But the way that Mark uses it in the text is incredible. So would you look at it with me? Verse 22 to 26. Here's what Mark records for us. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida." So this is Jesus and the disciples. They're traveling in this Jewish region again. "And some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him," right? So that's not that strange. We've seen this all over the place, that everywhere Jesus goes, then there are crowds and there's people that are just following him. There's people that are coming to him and saying, "Please, can you touch my sick friend who's lame and make him walk? Can you touch my friend who can't speak and make him talk? Can you touch my friend who can't hear and make him hear? Can you touch my friend who can't see and make him see? Can you touch my daughter who's demon-possessed and set her free?" And Jesus does all these things, and everywhere he goes. And so in Jewish regions, in Gentile regions, where he's even trying to get some R&R, and then he's like trying to hide out, and people still find him and come to him, that they come and they listen to his teaching for days and days on end. And so this isn't strange, but they've brought this blind man to him, and they're pleading with Jesus based off of his authority that he heal this man. And so we see Jesus' response, verse 23, and he takes the blind man by the hand and he leads him out of the village. Now, again, that's not that strange. We've seen that Jesus cares for people really well. He's not interested in bringing them up on stage and using them as some prop for his power or his reputation. No, he takes them aside because he cares about them well. But then what's next is really interesting. So he leads him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, right? Like, this is not a ministry model that you should take into your workplace. Hey, come here. Right? Like, don't do that. Like, that's strange. Now, Jewish tradition says that there were some things with spit. That's not the point of this text, honestly. It's odd the way that Jesus does it, but it's the way that he chooses to do this. And so he spits on this guy's eyes and he lays his hands on him. But then he asks an interesting question. He says, do you see anything? It's like, is Jesus in a place where he's like, well, I hope it works this time? That's kind of strange. So he asks him, do you see anything? But then the man's response to this is even more strange, that he looks up and he says, I see men. Like, that's miraculous. But they look like trees. And we think, wait a minute, is he watching some C.S. Lewis thing where trees are running around? Like, no. Like, what's going on here? That Jesus just did a miracle and it sort of worked? Like, that's really odd. Was this guy just like super blind? Maybe some of you guys are like that. You're like, ooh, might take two times with Jesus to really get me, right? Like, what is going on here? Is Jesus losing his power? Is he losing his influence? Like, what's happening? Well, let's keep going. So he says, I see something. It's light. It's shadows. They look like trees. Verse 25. I did have to laugh. One commentator was like, could be that the guy had spit in his eyes. I mean, that's kind of funny. Probably not what's happening here. Verse 25. Then Jesus, he puts his hands on his eyes again. And he opens his eyes and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. So now this time he sees everything clearly. So we've got this progression. He was blind. He could not see. And then he moves to this place of he can see a little bit, but it's not clear. To then this place of he can see everything clearly. Jesus then tells him, like, go home, but don't go back into the village. This is, again, is this messianic secret. Why is Jesus keeping this a secret? There's coming a point where Jesus is going to tell the disciples and followers, like, go spread this word. But up until this point, he's still been telling them, shh, don't share. Why would he be doing that? Well, part of the reason is that there's this mounting political aspect to these people that are following Jesus that are rallying behind him, and he's not trying to usher in this revolt. And so he's doing that. There's also other aspects that he tells people not to share. The demons, he says that they can't share because he doesn't want demons spreading the news for him. Like, hey, yeah, believe this guy, right? Like, what else are they going to believe? But we're going to see it again with the disciples that he tells them not to tell anybody. And why would he say that? Well, our next text actually leads us into that. So we move off of this miracle. Now, just hold that for a minute, because this is the setup for what Mark is about to explain. And so let's look at verse 27. This passage is so well known. It's, who do you say that I am? Verse 27 says, and Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's interesting that he would go to this villages, this group of villages. This was an area that was built in honor of Caesar. And so Caesar had been ruling and reigning, and Caesar was set apart as a god. That the people would have to come and they would have to offer incense and they would have to say, Caesar is Lord. And so it's interesting that Jesus would travel to this area where people would come and they would say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And Jesus shows up there with his disciples, and on the way to there, and if you're a Bible writer, you can circle that on the way. There's about 9 times that this is going to be used in the next 8 chapters, that on the way, on the way, on the way. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem because that's where he will suffer and die and give his life as a sacrifice for sins. But he is on the way. And this is the first shift that we've seen in Mark, that now Jesus has done his ministry and now he's on the way to the cross. And so he's on the way with the disciples. And as he's going to this city, this group of villages where people cry out that Caesar is Lord, he begins to ask them, so who do people say that I am? Like, what do they say? What's culture say? What's word on the street? What do they say? Who am I? And so the disciples, their response to him is, man, some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Now, that's interesting because John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. And so it's really odd that they would be like, you're John the Baptist, back from the dead. But that's why some people were explaining all these miraculous things that he was doing, was like that John the Baptist has come back from the dead and this is the power that he has. It's actually what Herod believed. Others, they say that Jesus is Elijah. Elijah is this Old Testament prophet that was taken up in a whirlwind and a chariot by God. He didn't die. And so there's Old Testament prophecy that he would come again. And so in Malachi 3 and in Malachi 4, then it talks about that Elijah would come again. And so some people are saying like, man, the miracles that he's doing are very similar to Elijah. Like, this must be Elijah. He's come. That's probably within the Jewish tradition. So we got kind of this Gentile, John the Baptist back from the dead, Jewish, Elijah. Others are just saying like, he's one of the prophets. God sent us people to proclaim and to be evidenced by miracles that they were speaking for the Lord. And so maybe he's just one of the Old Testament prophets. And so culture's got kind of this wide variety, all different things. It's like, well, he's one of these, but we don't have to really buy into that, or he's this, but you can kind of take it or leave it. And so culture's saying all of these different things, but then Jesus, more specifically, he comes and he narrows and he says, but who do you, personal, who do you say that I am? Peter, he steps up as this spokesperson kind of for the whole crowd, and he answers, you are the Christ. Now that is massive. That's the question. He just gave the answer to the question that Mark has been asking from the very beginning. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we've seen that there's all of this evidence that attests that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Christ is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of those words mean the smeared one. Right? Like the anointed, that they would have been smeared with oil. They would have been anointed with oil. And so prophets, priests, and kings were the ones that were anointed. And so it's pulling forward this picture of David as the anointed one, that when he came and the prophet of God said that you are the one, and he anointed his head with oil. The anointed one, the promised one. And then God made a promise to David that there would be one in the line of David who would sit on the throne of David forever. And he hasn't come yet. And yet Peter, right here, he says, you are the anointed one. You're the Messiah, the promised one who would come and bring salvation. You are the one whom God promised long ago that would crush the head of the serpent. You're the one who will usher in the kingdom of God and who will bring salvation to his people. That's incredible. Peter gets it, right? He sees Jesus as who he really is. That all along in Mark, the first 8 chapters, then the disciples are kind of like, cool miracle. But then they're like, they don't really see who he is and they're still confused. And here Peter sees Jesus. And the response is that Jesus then strictly charges them to tell nobody about it. Again, why is he keeping this quiet? Well, the reason that he's keeping this quiet with the disciples is that Peter sees Jesus, but he doesn't see Jesus clearly. Peter sees an aspect of Jesus, but he doesn't see him clearly. Look at this next section. We see that unfold. Verse 31, and so after Peter proclaims that he's the Christ, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, there's three groups right there. And so Jesus is teaching and he says, the Son of Man, this is pulling from Daniel and from Ezekiel, this idea of the promised one who would come, who will usher in the kingdom of God, this promised one, this Messiah, this anointed one, he must come. And look at what he's going to do, though. He's going to teach them this, that he's going to suffer. This king is going to suffer. Whoa, whoa, whoa. In all of the early Jewish tradition, this was not the idea. The Jews didn't hold to this reality that the Messiah would suffer. We turn to Isaiah 53 and we see the suffering servant and we see that Jesus, by his stripes, we would be healed. But in Jewish tradition, they held to a Messiah was going to rule and reign as David did. What did David do? David assembled the people of God and he assembled some mighty armies and he went in and he conquered. He ruled and he reigned. And anybody in the way, then they pushed out in order for the kingdom of God to be established. Those who were opposed to the kingdom of God were opposed to God and God gave them victory. And so they ruled and they reigned. And here, Jesus begins to teach that the Son of Man, this promised Messiah, is not going to be this ruling and reigning, but he must suffer many things. And he's going to be rejected. This three groups of people that are going to reject him, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders. And then look at, he goes even further, and he will be killed. This promised one, the one that we've all been waiting for, will be killed. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. I love it. Verse 32, he says, and he said this plainly. Jesus has been teaching in some parables and different things, but here Mark just records for us, like, this was not a parable. He just said this. Very easy to understand. Nothing confusing about it. This is what's going to happen. And so I just have this image in my head, Jesus teaching this, and Peter has just proclaimed that you're the Christ. And it says, and Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Like, this is bold, right? Like, can't you see this? Jesus has been teaching. And then Peter's like, Jesus, can I talk to you a minute? Hey, man, I think you got this wrong. Like, you're not going to suffer. You're the man. Like, you're our hope. Like, Rome, you're going to kick him out. Like, no. We're not being defeated. We're victorious. You're the guy. You're going to rule and reign. Don't be talking about this dying stuff. No. And I can just see it, like, Peter's pulled him aside and Jesus is like listening to him like, okay, come on. Yeah, really? And he looks over and all the disciples are there. They're like overhearing this probably. And he sees the disciples and he looks at Peter and he's like, no, Peter, you got it wrong. He rebukes Peter. And look at how he rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind on the things of God, but not on the things of man. How does someone go from you are the Christ to get behind me, Satan? So quick. Peter saw Jesus, but he saw shadows. He saw certain aspects. He didn't see him clearly. He saw that he was the Christ, but he didn't understand what that actually meant, that in order for him to be the Christ, he must take away the sins of the world. And so he rebukes Jesus, but Jesus in turn clarifies who he really is. He brings clarity to the situation. And so he rebukes him and he tells Peter, and this is super important. He tells Peter, Peter, the reason that you're confused about this is that you've set your mind on the things of man. Now, this is something that you and I would do well this week to wrestle with. What does it look like to set our mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God? Well, I think that we can gain some insight. What was it that Peter was doing? Well, Peter was looking at Jesus because he had expectations of what Jesus would do. He had desires of how Jesus would impact his life. He had ideas of the influence and the way and the timing and the place and the means that Jesus would accomplish what he came to do. But Peter's ideas and Jesus' ideas were different. Why did that happen? Because Peter had set his mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God. Verse 34, we see then Jesus begins to instruct Peter and the disciples, what does it look like for the Son of Man, for the Messiah, for the promised one to come and to usher in his kingdom? This is the call of a disciple. This is what it really means to follow Jesus. This is the clarity that it means to be a Christian. Now catch this. Jesus doesn't leave this open to interpretation. He states it plainly. Verse 34. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples and he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a very simple statement, very straightforward statement, very shocking statement. That Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, then you will have to walk the path I walk. Jesus says, if you want to be with me, you can't just claim it, but you gotta walk it. That you must deny yourself, take up your cross, this instrument of death, and you must follow me. One commentator said it this way, that many people think that they can walk through the narrow gate without walking the narrow path. And Jesus clearly states, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, then you must walk in the same path that I walked. He clarifies again, he gives some clarity to this confusion of what does it mean to be a disciple. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, what is he saying there? It's this paradox. It's something that seems untrue, but it's actually true, that if you seek to save your life, you'll end up losing it. That by holding on to the things which you desire and want in life, you'll end up losing them all. But for those who lose their life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, they're the ones who will end up finding it. They're the ones who will save it. He says, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit your life? You see, the things of man are the things of this world. That what does it profit you to gain everything in this world and yet for all of eternity to have lost it? He says it gains you nothing. That you can't take it with you. And so Jesus is calling them, he's inviting them into this reality of what it means to be a disciple. Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his life? Nothing. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. That Jesus is laying out the reality of the gospel right here. This is why I love this passage. It's so clear. That if you want to follow Jesus, it costs you nothing and it costs you everything. Well, what do we mean by that? It costs you nothing because there's no currency which can buy you salvation. There's nothing that you can do to earn it of yourself. There's nothing that you can do to pay Jesus to say, here it is, give me salvation in return. There's nothing that you can pay. It doesn't come by coming to church enough or being a pastor or cleaning up your language or not doing this or that or this or that. There's nothing that earns you salvation. It costs you nothing. The scripture calls it the gift of God. It's a free gift which is given, but yet in that same turn, it costs us everything. That Jesus says in order to accept that gift, you must give up everything. I've heard it described sometimes of it. If I would have stood across from my wife as we exchanged wedding vows, and I said, I vowed to give you 85% of me. She would have been like, yeah, you get nothing. Right? Like, I vowed to give you most of me. No, the call to follow Jesus is a call to give up all. It's to deny yourself, to take up your cross and die to self, to follow him. It's interesting in here too, because Jesus actually talks about the kingdom of God and the gospel in a couple different parables, which I think are so helpful in this, that there's a lot of loss right here. To give up everything. To die to self. That's a lot of loss. But the way that Jesus portrays it as he shares is he tells this parable about a guy who was plowing a field one day, and he bumps into this thing, and he uncovers it, and it's a treasure. He said that this is what the kingdom of God is like, that you bump into a treasure, and he opens up this treasure, and he goes, whoa, I gotta have this. And it says that he went and he sold everything he had. That all of his past experiences, all of his past ambitions, everything that he had, it was worth giving up because of the value of the treasure. That's what following Jesus is like. That it costs everything. But in finding Jesus, you actually find everything. That you find life. See, it's interesting. He told that parable about a guy who just stumbles onto it. And that's how some people stumble into the truth of the gospel of what Jesus has done for him. But then he told another parable about a merchant who was traveling around and he was searching for this pearl that was of such great value. And it says that upon finding and seeing the pearl that he had been searching for, looking, then he went and he sold everything he had. And it says for the joy that was before him, the joy of obtaining that pearl, he sold everything he had. That this is the truth of the gospel. That Jesus invites us into this reality that if you want to follow me, it will cost you everything. But if you follow me, it's the greatest value that you can ever have because it's the only source of eternal life. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Jesus is so clear in this. It costs us nothing, and yet it costs us everything. That to depend on Christ for salvation means to surrender all. To deny yourself and follow him. So what does this have to do with us? Well, we live in Shreveport, and I think there's a lot of people who claim the name of Christ. And they claim the name of Christ, but yet they define him in a way that Jesus doesn't define himself. Many of you guys know my wife, and if I described her as a 6'4" brunette, you'd be like, who? She's 5 foot blonde. That's a different person. Jesus doesn't give us the opportunity to define him because he defines himself. Jesus tells us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We don't get to define what it means to follow Jesus. He defines it for us. There's a lot of people who may see Jesus and be familiar with him. There's a lot of people who may see Jesus and be enamored with him. But they don't see him clearly. Jesus calls us to this. And so maybe I could just help us. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, then there's a lot of people here and maybe one of the people that you're sitting next to that would love nothing more than to have that conversation with you right after service, to have that conversation today, or you can come up here to one of the pastors at the end and we would love to talk about that. That this is the most important decision you could ever make in your life, and it's worth making. That Jesus invites us into that. that maybe today you started to see Jesus clearly. But there's another aspect of this that I just think is so interesting when you think of the life of Peter. That I think Peter was sincere. He really saw Jesus as the Messiah, but he had no idea what that actually meant until Jesus begins to define it. And then we're going to see that Peter is willing to walk that path. But there's this process of that. That as Peter got more clarity, he was called to obey more fully. And I don't know if you're like me, but maybe you're a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old, and when you surrendered and said, Jesus, I surrender all, it's yours, I want to follow you, you meant it. But you didn't know what that meant for a marriage. You didn't know what that meant for finances. You didn't know what that meant for surrendering control of relationship stuff or control of your reputation at this stage with these influences. And so maybe today Jesus is going, okay, let me give you a little more clarity again. Maybe the things of the world and the ways of the world have begun to cloudy your vision to where you don't see Jesus clearly. And maybe by this text this morning and by the help of God's Spirit, there's some clarity. And you need to respond to that and say, Jesus, I surrender. There's an interesting aspect about this, that salvation is a one-time thing where you're declared righteous. But there is a whole lifetime of being made righteous, where we respond to the clarity which we have of what it means to follow Jesus. And so as you walk that out, Jesus is inviting you and he's calling you that if you want to follow me, then you'll walk the path I walked. Would you pray with me? God, would you help us in this? I just love how Mark says that, and he stated it plainly, that to follow Jesus, to be a Christian means to walk the path that Jesus walked. A path of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. A path of submission to the Father. A path of obedience. Lord, would you help us to do that, that we might see clearly who you are through your word. And that we might respond to that in faith. Lord, we need your help in this. It's so easy to get focused on the things of this world, which our mind then shifts to so quickly of just everyday things that need to be dealt with that crowd out the time and the space and the priority of thinking on the things of God in order that we might discern and see clearly. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to do this? We ask in Jesus' name.